Wonderful. Okay, do keep your Bibles open as we dive into Psalm 33. And we start where we left off, don't we? At the end of Psalm 32, which said, shout for joy. That's repeated in verse 1 of Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. So we're instructed to be joyful. We're given an instruction that praise is what's the natural right response when we know God. Our praise is to be joyful. It is to be skillful. It is to be loud. All of those things. And so as we look at this psalm, having considered the pursuit of happiness, what's the way to happiness, and discussed that it's through forgiveness, through repentance and faith, we're now talking about the provider of happiness. And that's because this psalm shows us all about how the giver is the gift. That is, grace isn't a lump to us that's delivered onto us. That means that we're no longer guilty, and so we're happy because of this lump of grace. No, grace comes to us in a person, and the joy of repentance and faith and forgiveness is being reconciled to God, because God is the joy bringer. If you look down with me at verses 4 to 6, or 4 to 7 even, you just look at those verses. If all you had was those verses of the Bible to go on, I want you to have a little think now as we look at those verses. What would we be able to say about who God is? What would we find out about him? So the world considers the most interesting God question to be, does God exist? Don't they? A far more interesting question is, what is God like? Most people throughout most of history and around most of the world have considered that first question, does God exist, to be so obvious that we shouldn't even bother asking it. Of course God exists. The far more interesting question is, what is God like? So as we look at these verses, verse 4 to verse 7, if we only had these verses, what would we know about the God of the Bible? Well, verse 4, so pause there. we need to look back. That's a linking word, isn't it? The start of verse 4, So 1 to 3, praise, be joyful, delight, praise God, because, for, and then we find out all these things about what God is like, the word of the Lord. So first of all, we learn that God speaks. The God of the Bible is the speaking God. Don't we? God speaks. He communicates. He reveals himself to us in words. For the word of the Lord, he's a speaking God, is upright. So that's a picture of truthfulness, isn't it? Of rightness, of goodness. So he speaks. His words are upright. We can trust them. We know that they're right and true and good. All his work is done in faithfulness. He's faithful. That's an important aspect of his character. He doesn't lie. He doesn't give mistruths, but no, he acts out of faithfulness. Verse 5, he loves. Let's just pause there before we find out what he loves. But we find out here that he is a loving God, unique amongst the range of gods on offer. The God of the Bible is love, isn't he? That even before the creation of the world, the Father was loving the Son by the Spirit. That even in himself, there is love. And that creation comes as a flowing outward of that love. So first, he loves. What does he love? He loves righteousness and justice. We all long for justice, don't we, in a world where we often don't experience it or see it. But this God loves righteousness and justice, goodness. the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So not only is he love in himself, but he's given that love out in creation to the earth. The earth's full of his steadfast love. That word steadfast love, Hebrews hesed, it comes again and again in the Old Testament as a description, sometimes translated as loving kindness or steadfast love. It's his covenant, unstoppable, never stopping, never ending. I can't remember what the children's Bible, the words that they use for that, but it's brilliant. Never ending, unstopping, always and forever love, steadfast love. And he's given it out to the earth. The earth is full of his steadfast love. So that was just two verses, and we find out all that about the character of God, about what he's like. But look on at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, so this speaking God, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, again, that's what comes out of his mouth, so he's speaking, all their host. So he's the creator of all of the earth. That when God speaks, stuff happens. Heavens are made. The world is made. That when this God speaks, stuff happens. And he sustains the earth. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deeps in storehouses. And then verse 9, a bit lower down, he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So not just that it created, but it continued. He sustains the earth. So we've just looked at a few verses there of this psalm and discovered all of this about the character of God. And when you look at those aspects of his character, the obvious question is, how could you not love this God? And to think that because he's covered our sin, we can come near to God. Our sin, which cut us off from him, stopped us from enjoying this loving kindness, has been covered. And because of that, we can come close to that God. Well, we're joyful when we come to him because he's the joy bringer. He's the lover. He loves righteousness and justice. He's upright and faithful and good. We can trust him. We get so frustrated, don't we, when we see bad leadership and its impacts, whether that be just thinking about our own kind of our own country, when we look at the politics of Holyrood or of Westminster, or of the royal family. You know, we see in lots of areas the impact of bad leadership, don't we, and of corrupt leadership. And we tend to then project that onto God and think that leadership in itself or authority in itself is somehow bad or we can't trust it. That's natural when we see bad authority gone wrong, essentially. And so in a lot of the way that our culture thinks about God, we project that thinking of corrupt authority onto God. And so I mentioned that I was in Newcastle a couple of weeks ago for the Christian Union Events Week, holding out the gospel in the university and inviting people to come and to listen and also to ask their questions. And one of the questions that comes up quite a lot in weeks like this is, why should I let God tell me what to do? Why would I listen to God? Why should I let him tell me what to do? If he is that distant, horrible, often corrupt leader, if that's the kind of authority that he has, then why would we listen to him? And yet, let's just apply what we've learnt about the true God to that question. Why would I let him tell me what to do? Well, he's the creator. He made us. He designed us. He designed our hearts. Down in verse 15, he who fashions the hearts of all of them. He created us. He created me. He knows us. He knows how we work. Why would we not look to him to find out what real life is like? Or he's upright. Let's apply that to this question. Why would I let him tell me what to do? He's good and true. He's faithful. He doesn't say one thing and then do something else, as we're used to. in many of those who hold power or authority over us today. No, he's faithful. We can trust him. He's filled the earth with his steadfast love. The one who made you, who is good, and who loves you, who has given his love to you. Why would we not want to know what he thinks about my life? Why would I not want to look to him for how to live? He is the creator and the sustainer. He is the sovereign. Now, there's two areas of application that I want to press into with this first kind of block of thinking about God as creator and sovereign. The first is going to take a bit of time, so let's just hang off that structure. I've got two little bits of application just under this first heading of God as creator and sovereign. And the first is this, that I think there are lots of times when following God's ways might seem to make our life harder, might seem to almost rob us of joy or of happiness. Quite often in the Christian life, we need to say no to things, don't we? And sometimes that can feel hard and can feel like it's robbing our joy. They might be really trivial little things, like saying no to a small lie at work. So once my boss asked me if I would sign the passport photo of her son, who I hadn't met. She said, I told my husband I'd just get someone at work to do it. And because I'm a chameleon, I'm a total people pleaser, and because I think and speak at the same time, rather than thinking and then speaking, I said, yeah, sure. And it was only afterwards, God was so gracious, gave me the opportunity, because I had, I never know where anything is, I didn't know where my passport was, and I had to give my passport number in order to do this. So I had that breathing space to stop and think, hold on a minute. She's asking me to outright lie, to say that this is a likeness of her son. I've never met her son. I can't do that. And so that's a really small thing, isn't it? But it felt hard to say no to my boss for something that seemed trivial. And yet it felt hard. A small thing. It could be an absolutely massive thing. It could be that you're from an Islamic or Hindu family. And so following Jesus means saying no to that allegiance. Saying no to even being part of your family, perhaps, if they reject you for that. That's a huge thing, isn't it? Or saying no to a relationship that you would like to be in because they're not a Christian. Or because that person's already married. There are lots of things that are big things that feel very hard to say no to. Or some things just in the middle of that, just constantly feeling like you have to be different all the time. So I don't know if any of you had heard of Purple Friday. My girls are in primary school, and a couple of weeks ago we had an email from the school to say that we would be celebrating Purple Friday, which is a campaign started by LGBT Youth Scotland in order to support LGBTQ+ young people. And so children from primary one, age four, just a reminder, through to primary seven were invited to wear purple and to bring a coin to donate to this charity, LGBT Youth Scotland, which is a charity for LGBTQ+ youth aged 13 to 25, and gives them all sorts of advice about being LGBTQ+, including things like good sex guides and all that sort of thing. Now, it struck me as any sane person would see that that's not age appropriate for primary children. And yet, apparently that wasn't the case. And so sticking out and being different in that and saying, well, we're not going to join in with that, it's hard. And sometimes it's tiring, isn't it? It's exhausting. It's hard writing letters to head teachers and explaining why you don't think that's appropriate. It's hard explaining to your kids, again, well, we're going to be different again on this thing. And do you know what's really hard? Parent WhatsApp groups. Flip, man. That is the lion's den, all right? explaining on the parent WhatsApp group something of why you wouldn't want to join in, that's hard. Sometimes saying no to things is really hard. And so when we feel like that, when we're feeling like being distinctive, holding the line here is hard, it feels costly for me, it feels costly for our families that we're encouraging to do the same, we need to listen to God, the God who speaks, the God who communicates to us what is right, the God who loves us, and to know and to trust that his ways are good. He's trustworthy. He's not acting in spite towards us, but instead he's acting out of his love for us. His ways are good. As women, his ways are particularly good. It's not a coincidence that where churches grow, they tend to grow first amongst women. And that's because Christian values, Christian justice, Christian ways of being, to continue the theme from Purple Friday, Christian sexual ethics are good for women. Sharon James writes, as far as the dignity of women is concerned, the birth of Jesus Christ was the most significant turning point in human history. Secular historians make that point too. Tom Holland, the historian, makes this point in his wonderful book, Dominion. He writes about how the world that Jesus was born into was one where fathers routinely gave away daughters as child brides. Men could force their wives to have abortions or to abandon sick or disabled or female newborn babies. There was no expectation that husbands should be faithful to their wives. There was a culture that said powerful men could basically have sexual access to whoever they wanted. Christian sexual ethics hugely benefit women. Louise Perry is a writer and author who isn't a Christian, and her recent book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, drives home just how good Christian sexual ethics are for women. Because women in particular have known throughout all of time, sex is never just sex, is it? No, it's like fire, it affects us. It can make new humans. And it's women who get the incredible gift, but also the huge responsibility of stewarding that life. And so an ethic that ties men to their responsibility, that is through marriage, monogamous marriage, that's fundamentally good for women. The Roman Harvey Weinstein sexual ethic that let powerful men do whatever they wanted, that did not serve women well. Holly McNish is a poet who wrote this short poem called Conversation with an Archaeologist about Roman archaeology. She said, he said they'd found a brothel on the dig he did last night. I asked him how they know. He sighed, a pit of baby's bones. A pit of newborn baby's bones was how to spot a brothel. That's not good for children. That's not good for women. That's not good for any of us, is it? And that's just one arena where we see the goodness of God's ways. We can trust God with how to live our life. Sometimes, yes, it will feel costly to live Christianly. Sometimes it will feel costly to encourage our children to live Christianly. Sometimes it feels costly to simply go to church on a Sunday and miss out on whatever else you or your family might be doing. We're giving our children so much more, though, more valuable a gift when we show them what living God's ways are like. It's better for them, it's better for us. We can trust him, even when it feels hard being different. Second bit of application, I said in this first little bit about God being creator and sovereign, there was two bits of application. That was the first. When we're distinctive, it's hard. But here's the second thing. We can trust him with the situation that we find ourselves in now. I wonder what paths God has made for you to walk in recently. Some paths will be full of good things, homes we enjoy, friends we love to be with, food that is brilliant to eat, bodies to play football with or dance with. We get so much more from these things when we recognize they are good gifts from God. Rehearsing our gratefulness to him for these things will enhance our enjoyment of them. Some of us are walking really hard roads at the moment. There are parts of our life that we would happily remove, forget, or walk away from if we could. An illness that he isn't taking away. A relationship that's causing us deep pain, or lack of a relationship that's causing us deep pain, a redundancy at work that causes financial pressures. And so often with these circumstances, we can be left thinking, is God good? Is God in control? Does God love me? And so I want us together to feel the kind of warmth of joy that trickles through our soul as we hear that God is good, that his work is done in faithfulness, that he's filled your surroundings with his steadfast love, what he has given you or allowed to befall you. He has done so out of his steadfast love. The illness that he allows you to have out of his steadfast love, or that redundancy or that relationship, he knows you. He's not only made this earth and is sovereign over it, he's fashioned your heart. He knows your heart. He knows what you need. He acts in faithfulness and love towards you. A good friend of mine's wife was pregnant with their third child, and they discovered that there was a really high chance during the pregnancy that the baby would be born with a fairly rare genetic condition that would limit her life expectancy and mean that she would need extra care in all sorts of ways. My friend was naturally really troubled by this and admitted that it was really the first time where he felt he didn't know what to pray for. But he did know God's character. And so he asked God that he would act out of his kindness, out of his steadfast love towards his family, to his unborn child, to his other children, to him and his wife. At that time, he admitted that in his own mind, that would surely mean to have a baby that would not be unwell. And yet their third child did indeed has that rare genetic condition. And just a few years after her birth, he reflected, having her is the single best thing that has happened to our family. The single best thing. God acted out of his steadfast love towards them. In his wisdom, in his love, in his strange providence, he allows us to have things and live through things that we might never choose for ourselves. Over the last few years, we've spent a lot of time in the children's hospital. Just down the road from here, one of our girls seems to have a respiratory weakness that doctors can't quite get to the bottom of. And during our first admission that lasted weeks, she seemed to be getting worse and worse, struggling to breathe, with consultants buzzing around her, trying to figure out what was going on. In the midst of that, I tell you what, I asked God several times, "What are you doing?" And the one thing I held on to was knowing that God was protecting me with his steadfast love. He's not allowing anything past his steadfast love that he's not said, that's okay. He's acting out of his steadfast love towards us. So collectively, as we look at our lives, which are often messy, aren't they? I spoke to someone earlier who said, I've got a complicated history. We all do, don't we? We're all messy. Our lives feel messy. And yet we can breathe a sigh of relief. We're not living plan B or C or D or E. There is a good God reigning on the throne of the universe and working out his steadfast love in our life. And in acknowledging that, we find great joy. And the natural response, as we see, to bring us back into the psalm, is to fear him. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So God is creator and sovereign. We see two other aspects of his character as we continue to walk through the rest of our psalm. And they are that he is judge and savior. Judge and savior. These kind of things come together, don't they? They're two sides of the same coin, that in judgment there is salvation offered to us. And so if we walk through some of the next verses together from verse 10, verses 10 to 12, there's a contrast set up between the council of the nations and the council of God. And we see God judging the nations who don't trust in him. So I'll just read verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. He frustrates the plans of the people. That's judgment-type language, isn't it? What are the ends of the council of the nations, the godless nations? He brings them to nothing. That might sound harsh, mightn't it? I sometimes think if we think God's harsh for judging evil and for judging the godless, it's maybe because we've not lived under the awful tyranny that there is in godless nations like that. That actually, for many people around the world today, judgment is such good news. The knowledge that God will bring an end to the reign of the godless is good news. And then the psalmist zooms in even closer. So in this psalm, it's a bit like we start out talking about the whole world. God made the whole world. And then we've come a bit into the council of the nations. And then verse 13, we zoom in even more. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Adding my emphasis there to try and underline the repetition there. There is nothing and no one hidden from God, is there? He sees. In the first few verses, the main kind of activity of God was speaking, wasn't it? It was by his words that the world was made, the breath of his mouth. He spoke and it came to be. And yet here we're seeing a different activity of God. That is that he sees. He doesn't just project out onto the earth. He actually receives back from the earth. He sees what's going on. He sees us. What is man, God, that you are mindful of him? And there's a kind of yikes to this, isn't there, when we look at that, as we think on his throne, he sees us, he sees our actions and our deeds. He observes all their deeds. He sees our hearts, our intentions, our thoughts. And so, of course, that means that his judgment is absolutely fair, isn't it? He's not a capricious God who decides one day whether or not someone will be saved and someone won't. No, he's fair. He sees us. And we need saved because of that, don't we? As we rehearsed when we looked at Psalm 32, our sin, iniquity, and transgression means that we truthfully belong in the judgment camp. And yet, because of Jesus, we're offered salvation. But the psalmist warns us where not to find salvation in these next verses. Verse 16 and 17, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Now, we might think putting hope in all of those military sort of things is a bit unusual. 21st century Edinburgh, none of us would say that our salvation comes from the Ministry of Defence, would we? I suppose you're more likely to in a world where we're impacted by war and by that sort of thing. But in a sense, we can apply these things to ourselves in thinking the defining feature of a king is his great army. That's the thing that makes him strong. A warrior, the defining feature, the thing that kind of saves him is his strength. The war horse, the defining thing is that he is a hope normally for rescue. And so I wonder what we think our best chance is in that. What is our most redeeming feature? What is the thing where we're likely to think, okay, I'm not perfect, but I am this, I have got this? Your intelligence, your reliability, your looks, your job, your family, your fitness. These are all wonderful gifts from God, aren't they? And they're to be enjoyed with him. But they will not do what we need most, which comes in verse 19. We need delivered from death, don't we? That's what we need. But there is one who can, the Savior, who died our death and rose to new life, so that we can be reconciled to God. Because the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, those who come in repentance and faith, robed in Christ's righteousness. He delivers our soul from death, and he's eager to do that. Do you see that he's got his eye on those who fear him so that, verse 19, he may deliver their soul from death? God is not an angry man in the sky just waiting to judge us and punish us. No, he's the patient father of Luke 15 who's running out to the rebellious son, waiting to be reconciled. He's not looking out for the prime purpose of judgment, but for the prime purpose of salvation, that he may deliver our souls from death. And so this is the gift, friends. This is the gift, knowing this God. The gift is the giver. The great benefit of salvation in Jesus is not just escaping from God's judgment. It's not just escaping from hell and bearing the awful weight of our own sin. It's that we get to be reconciled to this God, the creator, the sovereign, the judge, and the savior. This God whose steadfast love fills the earth. The God who judges evil and who loves to save. So, final point of application, and it's on your handouts, I think. Wait patiently for our future joy. Now, that might seem odd because I've said there's lots of things to be really happy about now. But these last three verses of our psalm, from verse 20 to 22, suggest that there's lots of joy that we need to wait for. Our soul waits for the Lord. This is verse 20. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Those words, waiting, trusting, and hoping, that's the description of the church, the people of God, in these verses. And they're all things that have the object of the focus of them is in the future, isn't it? And this is the final thing about our joy that I want us to consider this morning, and that is the fulfillment of our joy. That full joy is a future joy. Ladies, the best is yet to come. Don't get me wrong, all I've said still stands. There is great and deep joy now. There is lasting, weighty joy to be found now, but the fruits of the harvest will come in the future. We can have glad hearts as we wait, but we won't have complete joy. Actually, lots of life will be waiting for the day when things will be made right. I was chatting with a friend recently about a really difficult relationship breakdown, and we agreed that we've got hopes and dreams of achieving all these things and doing wonderful things in the world, and yet actually, the vast majority of life is just trying to tidy up the mess, isn't it? And the rest of life that isn't tidying up the mess is waiting for the day when God will finally do that. And I don't just say that to ruin our fun or discourage you or snatch away all the delicious carrot that I've just dangled in front of you about joy in the Lord. But I say it because I really want you to know that the way your joy now is mingled with sadness, with sorrow, is not because we're doing something wrong. It's not because we're less Christian or less holy or less godly. Because even the greatest joy in God's providence, in his wonderful salvation, in his people, will be experienced alongside the groans and pains of a world waiting to be redeemed, people waiting to be redeemed. Because true joy is found in his presence, isn't it? And through his Spirit living in us now, we experience some of that, but it's in the future we will see him face to face. It's in the new creation that all of the symptoms of our broken world, the diseases, the unfulfilled longings, the experience of death, will be finished. We often go to Revelation to see pictures of that, which is right, but actually they're littered throughout the Bible. My favorite one, I think, are we allowed favorites? I don't know, I said it, it's out there, is Isaiah 25. So I'm going to go there now. You can turn to it if you want to. I'll read it. Isaiah 25 and verse 6 to 8. Listen to this picture of new creation. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. What a future joy! Like a banquet, a feast of the best food. Isn't that one of the places where we experience joy now? That's just a little bit of what the new creation will be like. A feast of rich food, well-aged wine, where death is no more. Waiting is hard, isn't it? Life in the waiting room is sometimes so hard. Waiting for this new creation isn't like the other bits of waiting that we do. My husband and I had quite a long wait for babies. I found that time very hard. A bit like buses, isn't it? Two come along at once. But I found that time very hard because I didn't know the outcome of that situation. I was waiting for an outcome that I didn't know whether or not the Lord would give us children. Waiting for the new creation is not like that. Waiting for the new creation is like waiting for the sunrise. I don't know if you've ever had a long night for whatever reason, maybe for work, you work a night shift, maybe for feeding infants, babies, maybe for just being troubled by your own thoughts and being waiting for the night to be over and just longing, looking out your window for the sun to come up over the horizon. There is no doubt in anyone's mind that the sun's coming up, is there? We're not waiting left thinking, I wonder if today the night will end and the sun will rise. Dawn always breaks. And in the same way, this new creation hope is absolutely certain. And so yes, life in the waiting room is hard, but that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Sometimes we think these are the best days that we've got. I had the joy last year of being at a friend's wedding. It was tinged with deep, deep sadness because my friend's husband-to-be had very sadly just been diagnosed with terminal cancer just before their wedding. And we were driving around Fife, going between the wedding and the reception, listening to a song called These Days. And the singer belts out, oh, we're going to miss these days. And I felt that so keenly in the face of death. I felt like we're gonna long for these days back. And so we just need to hold on to them. We're going to miss these days. But the bigger truth, the reality is, we're not going to miss these days. The best is yet to come. These days will just be a glimpse. The pain and the sorrow and the sadness will be over. The lasting and the true joy will come in the new creation. That makes all the no's of the Christian life bearable, doesn't it? That makes life in the waiting room full of joy, even in the sadness. Because we have peace with God in Jesus, the God who is good, who's the creator and the sovereign, who's the judge and the savior, who's trustworthy, we can rejoice even in the hard things, even in our sufferings, knowing that they will help us hope in God even more. So wait patiently for our future joy, ladies. The best is yet to come. Let's pray together as we finish. Father God, we're a grateful people as we gather today. As we think of the many things that cause us to be in sorrow, to suffer, whether that be the consequences of our own sin or living in a world that is broken, waiting to be redeemed. Thank you again that we can confess our sin to you. We're going to stop trying to cover up our sin and hide from you, but instead, Father, please help us to be quick to confess to you, quick to acknowledge our sin so that we might be reconciled to you in Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to know the real and lasting joy of knowing you. We praise you that you are the creator and sustainer and sovereign, that you are the good judge whose judgments are right and true, that you love to save, and that you've extended your steadfast love to us. So please help us as we wait, to wait patiently, to hope and to trust in you, that we might be those whose delight pours out, is obvious to others and those around, not because of something in us, but because of the true delight that is found in you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.